turn to John chapter 4. We've been walking through John's gospel together on Sunday mornings, and we have come here to the end of John chapter 4. And I will go ahead and put this out there that I did not plan for this passage to fall on Father's Day. That plan only existed in the mind of the Lord. So I thought it was kind of cool, though, when I was planning out the sermon schedule, I was looking and I was like, oh, the faith of the nobleman who wants his son healed is going to be on Father's Day. That's pretty cool. And before anybody's like, wow, that was pretty slick planning on his part, it wasn't. That was all in the kindness and the providence of the Lord. So John chapter 4, if I can get there myself. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46, John writes and he says, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was to the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word of Jesus. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he had begun to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that this was the hour that Jesus said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee." What we're going to see throughout this passage is we're going to see a father's growing faith. I have labeled our time in God's Word a father's growing faith. And I'll explain why as we go through. But we see this man starting with an initial belief that is then grows and matures throughout the process. But before we get there, has anybody in the room ever read The Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, a handful. Before I give you this opening illustration from The Pilgrim's Progress, let me commend it to you. It is an excellent book. I'm pretty sure that it's still the second most printed and purchased book in the world next to the Bible. John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress from prison, and it's just an excellent, excellent, excellent allegorical study and survey of the Christian life and what it's like to walk the Christian journey. Well, near the end of The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian has hooked up with his companion Hopeful, and they come to the last stop before entering the celestial city, which is the kingdom of heaven. And that last stop that they come to is death. And so they approach this river, and they're spoken to by two angelic figures who say, "You must cross the river of death." And they ask, Hopeful and Christian ask, "Is there no way around or over the river?" And they say, the only two that have, the angelic men answer back, the only two that have avoided the river of death were Enoch and Elijah. And the two who were, you know, Enoch walked with God and he was no more. Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. They did not see death. And then they ask the two angelic men, is it deep? Is the water deep? They respond and they say, there are parts where it's shallow. And there are parts where it's deep, but in these ways we cannot instruct you. For finding the bottom depends on your faith. So Christian, being a little bit more prone to despair than Hopeful, begins to lament and begins to despair at the thought of having to trudge across the river of death. So as they make their way to the bank of the river and they step in and they take a few steps into the water, Christian begins to despair and he begins to lament. He begins to sink. And he's calling out and he's calling to his mind and he's remembering all of his past failures, all the ways that he didn't do well and all the ways that he didn't serve rightly. and he's overcome with guilt, and he's overcome with these burdens, and he's crying out, all the while Hopeful is saying, "Brother, I feel the bottom, and it is good. It is quite shallow. Come, we're nearly there. We're nearly there." As they continue to try to make their way across the river, Christian continues to despair and continues to be in despondency. All the while, Hopeful continues to call back to him, "Take heart, my brother, it's quite shallow. Be of good cheer. I see the gate. I see the city. We are nearly there." It's all Hopeful can do to keep Christian's head above water as he's overcome and burdened by despair. It's at this point in the story that John Bunyan writes, and he reminds us of the beauty of what Christ has done. These are Bunyan's words, where he says, "With that Christian Hopeful reminds Christian of Christ, and that it's Christ who makes us whole. And with that, Christian shouted with a loud voice, 'Oh, I see him again. And he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overthrow you.' Then they both look and take courage. Christian felt the bottom as his faith soared. They cross the river of death and they enter into the celestial city and into eternal life." Brothers and sisters, it takes faith to make it through this life. There are a lot of really, really hard things that we face, and you all have faced really difficult challenges throughout your years of life. And it takes faith, but not blind faith. It's not just faith for the sake of faith. Our faith always has an object. Our faith is always placed in something or someone. And that's the crucial question that we have to ask this morning, is what is the object of our faith? What is the object of your faith? Because it's not just faith. It's faith in the person and in the work of Jesus. It's faith in what Christ has done to make us whole, that gets us to the water's edge of the river of death, so that we then cross over into eternal life. I've referenced to you before that our daughter doesn't get a ton of screen time, but one of the things that she does get to watch is Character Builders. There's a Character Builders episode about faith where young Stevie gets lost in the woods, and he gets found, and he takes heart by reminding himself of this truth. The way that the Character Builders define faith is depending on God to do what he says he will do. And friends, that's really what faith is. Faith is a belief that God is going to keep his promises, that God is going to do what he says that he will do. And that's what we find in this passage today. We find a father who believed that Jesus did and would do what he said he will do. The main point that I want you to see this morning, if there's one thing that you remember from this sermon, I want you to remember that faith is about believing, not seeing. Faith is about believing, not seeing. And we're gonna unpack that, and we're gonna see that as we look very carefully at three postures of this faithful father. And the first one is a faithful father's desperation. We see that this dad is quite desperate. So in starting in verse 46, it says, "So he came to Cana," this is about Jesus, "Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water into wine." That was back in John chapter 2. "And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill." The word "official" is better understood as the concept of a nobleman. He was likely somebody who probably served in Herod's court. He would have likely been very wealthy. He would have been very well known. He would have been very well respected. And he would have been a high-ranking official. This is not just some lowly person with an estate, but somebody who is in the service of the king. But how do we know that he's desperate? Why do I say that he's desperate? Well, there's a few reasons why I say that he's desperate. The first reason why he's desperate is because he travels. He travels a pretty good distance, actually. Excuse me. In verse 47, "When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son." The travel from Judea to Galilee is about 18 miles. Now, this man was likely traveling on horseback, but even 18 miles on horseback is not a terribly convenient amount of travel. You know, we think 18 miles and we're like, what's it take to get 18 miles? 15 minutes, 20 at the most? You know, that's no big deal. But we see his desperation because he's willing to travel. He's willing to go the distance. But more than that, more than his willingness to go the distance, remember what I said? He's likely a wealthy man who's an official of King Herod. He would have had people. We know he has people because at the end of the text, it says that his servants come out to greet him. He could have just sent a servant. But he didn't send a servant. He goes himself. He goes himself because his son is sick. And he wants to see to it. And he's going to do absolutely everything that he can to see to it that his son is made well. Have you ever had a sick child? You remember the desperation that you felt? The desire to be able to do anything to see your child well. Recall that emotion that you felt in those moments. My daughter has never really been sick. The worst that she's had is the fevery reactions from vaccinations. And I know what even, and that's normal, right? Everyone's like, that's supposed to happen. That's a good thing. Or according to what everybody says, that's a good thing. It means the vaccine is doing what it's supposed to do. But I know even in those moments where something that's normal is happening, what I felt as a parent, the extent that I would have loved to have gone to make sure that my little girl wasn't in pain or discomfort. This man's son is to the point of death. He even says that, come down and heal my son, for he's at the point of death. He's desperate. He's so desperate. He wants to see his son healed. He travels the distance and he goes himself. He's not going to take a chance on sending a messenger. He's going to go himself and he's going to do whatever it takes to get Jesus to come back to Judea so that he can heal his son. Something else that's more, this is more a point from silence. But because he's a nobleman, he was likely very wealthy. He's probably gone to every financial expense that he can at this point. He's likely called in all the doctors, called in all the physicians, called in all the people who mix tinctures and oils and plants and herbs and all of the other forms of medicine of the day, and nothing has worked. We see that he's desperate because he's now going on a whim that his money can't purchase. He's going to a place where money can't buy him anything. He travels. He goes himself. He goes where his money can't buy him. We all know this sense of desperation. In one form or fashion, we have all experienced this sense of desperation where we would do anything to make a situation better. This father wants to see his son get well. He's come in some ways to the end of his rope. And so what happens? He hears that Jesus has come. He hears that Jesus is back in town. Which takes us to posture number two, where we see the father's plea. At this point, word about Christ and what Christ can do and what Christ has done has probably spread all over the Judean countryside and the Galilean hillside. People know, word of mouth. I mean, if you think the church gossip grapevine travels fast now, it probably traveled faster even then, because everybody did everything together. Remember last week, the woman at the well, and we talked about how typically the women would travel to the well together. I mean, what do you think they were talking about? You think they just walked in silence? So they're probably talking. They're probably having conversation. Some of that conversation probably consisted of, did you hear about that guy a few months ago who turned the water into wine? That's crazy. That's wild. No doubt that those conversations took place. So this father has heard about Jesus coming into town. And so he goes to Judea and he pleads with Jesus. See the first part of his plea in the end of verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come to Judea, to Galilee, he went and he asked him to come down and to heal his son, for he was to the point of death. The word for ask here is better understood as beg. working poor. Remember what I was just saying about desperation, father's desperation? So if he's desperate, which he clearly is, do you think he went up to Jesus and said something like this? Excuse me, sir. I don't want to encroach on your schedule, but if you happen to have some time in your day, do you think you could come with me down to my house? My son is ill, and if you're able to, can you come down and heal him? That would be great. Do you think that that's how that conversation went? I doubt it. Actually, I don't doubt it. I know that it didn't go that way. He came to him and he said, my son is near death. Please come heal him. He's pleading with Jesus to come down and to heal his son. He's begging him. This phrase is also in the present tense, which means that it was continuous. He didn't just ask once. He's likely walking with Jesus, repeatedly saying, please come down. Come down to Judea with me and heal my son. My son is sick. I know that you can. Please heal him. Please do this for me. He's pleading with Christ. He's begging Jesus to do something. But there's something laying underneath the surface of that begging. Somewhere underneath all of the pleading, this man believes that Jesus can do this miracle. This man believes that Jesus has the ability to cast the fever away from his son. His faith is a little misunderstood, but in some ways it's rightly placed. Because Jesus does have the power to heal the sick. But why is that misunderstood? And this is a misunderstanding that happens throughout all of our culture, where people look at what Jesus can do, and they totally miss who he is. And the only reason that he can do the things that he can do is because of who he is. The only reason that Jesus has the power and the authority to command the cosmos is because he is God in the flesh. Because he is the Son of God who was made incarnate. Because he is the created Word who was involved in creation and bringing about all things that are. Everything that we see, Christ has authority over. But so many people miss that aspect of it. And in many ways, this father initially in his plea misses that aspect of who Jesus is. He totally misses it. But, remember what I said, he's desperate. How often do our heads think clearly when we're desperate? Mine sure doesn't. I get lost in the weeds of sorrow and turmoil, and we don't think rightly. That's why I love it when Paul writes and he says, for I know not how to pray as I ought, but the Spirit intercedes on my behalf with groanings that are too deep for words. Have you ever been at a point in your life where you approach the throne of grace in prayer and you don't even know what to say? You don't even know how to pray. Life is to a point that it's rough and it's dark where we just think, God, I don't even know how to pray. But I believe that the Spirit intercedes. I believe that this man is to that type of desperation. And so he's pleading with Jesus. And underneath his plea, we see that Christ, we see that initially he has a faith. He has a degree of faith. He believes that Jesus can come down and heal him, so he's going to plead and persist. So what does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond to this? Jesus' response seems a little harsh at first, does it not? Look at verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Seems a little crass at first. It's like, okay, it doesn't really have anything to do with what the guy was asking. So why did he respond that way? Well, the first thing we need to notice is that Jesus is not necessarily chiding this man directly. You in that sentence is plural both times. So, for the Southerners in the room, it would better be read as, so Jesus said, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. Right? That's what I like about the usage of the word y'all, is You can be plural or singular. It can be you or you. But y'all is you all, everybody. Jesus is addressing the crowd at this point. Because what do you think has happened? Jesus does these miracles. What almost always happens after Jesus does a miracle? People start following him as if he's like some kind of sideshow where they're going to get some entertainment. I'm like, did you see the one that he did a few weeks ago when he broke the bed? He fed like 5,000 people. That was crazy. What's he going to do today? He's going to feed 10,000 people. This crowd was following him, and we see this all throughout the New Testament where people are doing, well, what sign do you show us? What wonder will you do? What miracle will you do? The Pharisees even are constantly saying, what sign do you show us? What miracle will you do to prove this to us, to show us who you are? John 20:29, Thomas doubts that Jesus is able to be risen and has resurrected from the dead. You remember what Jesus tells Thomas? Thomas sees and he believes. And this is what Jesus says. He says, blessed are you, for you have seen and believed. How much more blessed are those who do not see, yet believe. Believing is not about seeing. Faith is not about seeing. Faith is about believing. The way that this father responds to Jesus' chide is absolutely crucial and absolutely key to understanding this passage. Jesus offers that rebuke as a way of calling them to a higher faith, calling them to a higher understanding of who he is, calling them to a deeper level of belief in what he can do, and that he can do what he can do because of who he is. And then we see the response in verse 50. So first, the official response to him. He almost ignores Jesus as a child, and he says, sir, come down before my child dies. And then Jesus responds and he says, go, your son will live. And this next phrase is the key phrase. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Do you believe the words that Jesus has spoken to his church? Do you have faith in and believe in and have a steadfast iron trust in the eternal word that has spoken to us? I quoted this passage earlier from Hebrews. Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the days that we're living in, God has spoken to us through his Son. God has spoken to us through the eternal created word, namely Jesus himself. Do you believe the words that Jesus has said? Do you believe the words that Jesus has spoken? This father did. I love that. I love this. He believed the words that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. This father takes Jesus' rebuke to heart. He doesn't actually get to see the miracle. Did you notice that? Christ does what he asks him to do. But he doesn't get to see it. Because faith isn't about seeing. Faith is about believing. Which takes us to the third posture, where we find a father's belief. This man's belief does not end with his final interaction with Christ. He believes what Jesus said to him. We saw that in verse 50. Go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Christ's words came true. Christ didn't have to be in the presence of the illness to command the illness to depart. It's so often that we have a narrow understanding of the miraculous. And even then, they had this narrow understanding where, oh, well, I need Christ to come down. Christ didn't need to go down to Judea to drive the fever away from this young man's body. Then this father believes that, and he goes down. And
your son's getting better. They rush out to meet him. And then he gets his thoughts are probably like, I wonder when that happened. So he asks, at what point? At what point did this happen? So he asked them, what hour when he began to get better? And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. He has this massive confirmation. He already believed Jesus. We already saw that. He believed Jesus and he went on his way. But then he gets there and there's confirmation. The moment that Christ spoke, it happened. My son was made well. My son will live. It's interesting, too, though, that we see the level of this man's faith. He didn't return home that night. Remember what I was saying about how desperate he was? If he had such a deep sense of desperation, why didn't he return home that same night? He did travel, don't get me wrong. He traveled a good distance, 18 miles, but even on horseback. You know when the seventh hour is? Roughly 1 p.m. He would have had plenty of time on horseback to make it back home by dark. Why didn't he go back home? Did you notice how he said yesterday? He asked, when did he start to get better? They said yesterday at the seventh hour. I don't think he returned home because I think he believed what Jesus said. I think his belief in what Christ spoke to him washed over him with a sense of peace and a sense of security. And that this interaction with his servants merely serves as a conversation, a confirmation, in order to solidify his faith and to solidify his belief. Because then what happens? Verse 54, or the end of verse 53, the father knew this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all of his household. This man doesn't just take on a one-time faith. He adopts a lifestyle of belief. He adopts a lifestyle of believing that Jesus, as the Son of God, has the power and the authority to command the cosmos and all that dwells within it. How do you think his family came to believe? All of his household. Do you think it was like saved by proxy? You know, justified by association? I hope not, because if it's justified by association, then boy, we're all brushing the light of heresy, because we're justified by faith and by faith alone. What do you think happened here? This father began talking to his household. This father began telling them, look at what Jesus has done. Look at who Jesus is. I believe in the words that he has proclaimed. I believe that he is the eternal word, that he is the Son of God, that he has the power to command demons and to command sickness, that he has power over biology and chemistry and physics, that all of those things bow their knee to his authority ultimately. Let me press in on this point for just a minute. And I'm talking in particularly to the men in the room right now. Ladies, listen in. But I'm talking in particularly to the men in the room. Myself, first and foremost. Men, it is our God-given responsibility. It's a task. It's a mission. But it is our God-given duty and responsibility to lead our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to bring them up in the fear and discipline of Jesus, and to wash our wives by the renewal of the Word. That is commanded in Ephesians chapter 5. And we see this man doing that in the way that he knew how. We see this man becoming the resident theologian of his home and making it his practice and his discipline to talk to his household about faith. Men, that is our duty. We are commanded by God to be the resident theologians in our homes for our wives and our children. We don't get an out on that. There is no exception clause on that command. That is an absolute command from God. And a glorious one it is. That's why I plead with you that you would pray for me, that I would love my wife the way Christ loved the church, and that I would bring up my daughter and any other children that the Lord chooses to give us in the nurture, in the fear, the instruction, the discipline, and the admonition of God. That's my duty. For me to not do that would be a sin. To disobey an imperative is a sin. We see this man's belief and faith take complete root and take complete hold of his life, to where he is going to proclaim the truth of Jesus to his household. And his household believes. That's Romans 10. How will people believe if they have not heard? And how will people hear if we're not preaching? How will people preach if they have not been sent? Friends, this father was on a journey of faith. We see that initially his faith is in the miraculous power of Jesus. That's how it starts. But it ends with his faith being in the person of Jesus and who Jesus is. His faith is rightly placed and now rightly understood. So let me ask you that question this morning. Where are you on your journey of faith? We need, I'm going to quote from the Character Builders, the song that they sing, it says, we need more faith every single day. We need to trust in the God of the impossible. That's what we need, friends. And we don't get there overnight. There's a reason why the older man who has walked a disciplined life of study and faithfulness is in a very different place than the young man who is just coming to knowledge of the things of God. We grow in our faith one day at a time, one act of trust and one act of obedience at a time. Where are you on that journey? Are you just being introduced to the things of faith? Boy, I hope you'll grow. I hope you'll press in and lean in on the example that this faithful father gives us. Maybe we're well on that journey, but our faith is struggling right now. That happens. It's not good that it happens, but it happens. It's easy for our faith to get torpedoed when things don't go the way that we hope. But we trust in something greater. We look to the Bible to have realistic expectations. We look to the Bible to find God's promises so that our faith that He will do what He says He will do will grow and will soar. We are all likely in very, very different places in our faith journey. But I hope and I pray for the ladies and especially for the men that we will look through this passage of Scripture together, that we will see this man's faith, and that we will see it as an example that our faith would deepen, that we would take seriously the calls that God has placed in our lives to be believing men of faith. Because faith is about believing, not about seeing. It's about believing that Jesus is the Son of God. It's about believing that Jesus died for us. It's about believing that His death had significance to take away our sin. It's about believing that if I am faithful to preach that message to lost people, that they might be saved. It's about believing that it's good for me to instruct and teach my wife and my daughter about the things of God. Belief and faith. Faith takes believing that God will do the work that He promises. I pray very often before church that God's word would go forth and that it would accomplish all of its purposes. That's from the book of Isaiah, where God promises that His word will not return to Him empty or void, but it will accomplish every purpose that He sets it out for. How does God send out His word? Through His Bible and through His people. It takes faith to believe that if we dispense God's word, that He will do what He says He will do, and that He will save people, and that He will mature and grow His church. Faith is about believing and not seeing. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word and for the truth of Your word. God, I pray that all of those who have ears to hear your words,
belief would be deeply, deeply connected to who you are and to what you have done. God, that we would not allow ourselves to be distracted by this world or by this life, but that we would cast our eyes solely and completely upon your throne where we will see Jesus. God, may we be men and women of faith, believing that you will do all that you have said. God bless your people richly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.